Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Brother Camping, I really appreciate the music of Family Radio. It's unlike any other music I've ever heard anywhere. It's just absolutely beautiful. My question is how come is it when we become saved, we have some sins that just seem to stay with us, and they just cause us utter despair at times, and yet there are other sins when we become saved. It's like almost instantly they're gone. We're so repulsed by them, we know we would never, ever commit them again. That seems like they just vanish instantly. What do you make of that?
Well, the fact is that we the Bible tells us that now we've become saved. We've got a brand new resurrected soul. That's our spirit essence. And in that department of our life, which is an integral part of our personality, we never want to sin again. But the problem is we have to live out the rest of our natural life in a body that's an integral part of our personality, and that is not saved. It is still a sinful body. So there is lustful desires that are still with us. And you know, sin is very deceptive. Sin tells us you need this. You can't be happy unless you have this particular sin. And so we are deceived by our sin. We think we can't get along without it. And so even though we despair at times, we feel that, you know, we feel like we're violating our own personality because we fall into that sin again, and yet we just can't seem to get victory over it. And we're praying. And yet even as we're praying, oh, Lord, I fell again, have mercy. Even as we're praying, we know deep in our consciousness that when the opportunity comes again, because we think we can't do without that sin, we're going to fall again. That's how deceptive and deceitful sin is. But then comes the joy. And when the joy comes, we are grateful for it. And what is that joy? God tells us he chastises every son that he receives. Finally, God says, okay, you've been trying to get victory over that sin. I'll give you a hand. I'm just kind of putting it in my own words here, I'll give you a hand. And so the next thing, something dreadful happens in our life. And when God chastises, as I've said many times, it's not a tiny little thing. It's not a Sunday school picnic. It is something that is very, very, can be very heavy. It can be the loss of a job or a loss of a child or some dreadful thing that happens, a grievous illness in our body or whatever. And when it happens, because we have been struggling with that sin, we know instantly why we're being chastised. And you know, suddenly that we suddenly realize, hey, I don't need that sin. That I thought I couldn't do without that sin. Why? I'm way happier when I don't commit that sin. Oh, Lord, thank you, because that's just the way chastisement works. And we find that sin is, that desire is gone. But we still have to finish experiencing the chastisement, and it is a reminder to us, you see, if you monkey around with sin too long, I'll give you a hand. You may not like it, but I'll give you a hand to get victory over it. And that's one way that God does it. God works in a multitudinous ways. No one has any limitation, can put any limitation on the way God works. But that is a very true way in which he works. The Bible speaks of that. If you read Hebrews chapter 12, he says now no chastening, verse 11, well, first of all, he says if in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And then he goes on. Now, no chastening in verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so God explains how chastisement works.
Yes, can you go to Genesis 2, verse 24?
Genesis 2, verse 24. Let's look at that. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.
Can you comment on that verse?
Well, yes. It simply means that until we are married, we're still part of our parents' family. It's interesting, you know, that Jesus was almost just a few days from being 35 years of age when he was announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And yet we read about him until that point, he was subject to his parents. That is, he was part of his parents' household, Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his stepfather. And that is also true before we're married. We're still part of our parents' household. But when we marry, now there is a new family established. Now mom and dad can't give direction anymore to us. We are a new family. We, in turn, now have to go out into this world and live as a family, hopefully bearing children, so that in turn they are part of our family and so on. There is a distinct separation. In other words, mom and dad no longer can exert any parental control over those two that have become married. They now are another entity. They are another family.
I see. Can you go down to chapter 3, verse 14?
Chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this," that is, because you have rebelled against me and deceived Eve into causing her also to rebel against me, "thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life."
You know, it's pretty interesting because the word serpent, does it refer to as a snake? It's like saying Jesus has turned Satan into a snake. And instead of, I think, destroying the serpent, he instead cursed all above animals and other creatures.
It is. And you see, at the time that Satan, at the time he rebelled against God and caused Eve to sin, he entered into the animal that at that point in time was the wisest of the animal, which was a serpent or a snake. Although at that point it did not mean that it was slithering on the ground as it is now, because notice the curse is that you are now going to be in the dust of the earth. And so the serpent actually became the snake. Has been so ever since.
Oh, I see. Is it possible for an unbeliever to be turned into a creature?
You mean to an animal?
Right.
Oh, absolutely not. You see, an animal is a different creation altogether. An animal is a body with the breath of life. That serpent was a body with the breath of life. Now, Satan entered into that animal and spoke through that animal, and God allowed that to happen. But the fact, and even as Jesus, for example, or the Holy Spirit, spoke through a donkey in Numbers chapter 22 or 23, Balaam's donkey, that did not mean that donkey had a soul or a spirit essence. It's simply that God allowed that to happen. But an animal is an entirely different creation from a person, and a person is, and when we were created, we were created who we are. We never become somebody else or change into something else. We are who we are throughout eternity future.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, I have a comment to make about the Roman Church. It seems to me, if you read the book of Acts in the Pentecostal reign, God describes all the visitors from different nations. And in verse 10, he also mentions there's visitors from Rome. So it would lead me to believe, I don't know if I'm right or not, but it leads me to believe that they would be saved and go back and start, you know, a house church or whatnot. Is that true?
That's very well possible. The Bible does not tell us how the church in Rome began. Actually, there were the main cause for the sending out of the gospel early on was persecution. There was enormous persecution in Jerusalem, and that drove the true believers out, and some went to Rome, and some went to this country and that country and the other country, and wherever they went, they would begin a local congregation. Then in addition, in Acts 13, God formally sent out the first missionaries with the intent of starting other churches, and they were Paul and Barnabas, who were sent out from Antioch, was located in the country that we now call Turkey.
Can you please go to Revelation 14?
Galatian
14:9.
I'm sorry, what book?
Revelation.
Revelation 14:9. Mm-hmm. All right, let's take a look. Revelation, could you turn your radio off, please? I would appreciate it. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead, or in his hand, that the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now, that's an ominous, ominous prophecy. Now, what is your question?
This mark they're talking about here.
I'm sorry?
The mark.
You wanted Mark 14?
Yeah, no.
The mark. What is the mark? The mark is a figure that God is using to indicate ownership. It's taken out of the world. You know, if out in the western plains of the United States, where ranchers would run their cattle out in the plains, there were no fences, and so their cows and steers would mix in with the cows and the steers of another rancher or other ranchers. How do they know which one belongs to them? And so they would brand them. They would put a mark on each of these animals so that at roundup time they would know this animal belongs to me. That animal over there has a different brand. It belongs to that other rancher, and so on. And God is using that kind of a picture in describing those who are the true believers and those who are not. Those who are not true believers belong to Satan. They have the brand, or they have the mark of Satan. It's not a physical mark of any kind. It is a figure of speech to indicate they are owned by Satan. On the other hand, remember in the next verse Revelation 14, verse 1, God describes the true believers, and they have the name of their heavenly Father on their forehead. It's not a physical writing of any kind, a physical name, but it's a figure of speech to indicate they are owned by God.
Good evening, Brother Campion. I'm calling because I was listening to what you said about the King James Version.
Yes.
I have Max Lucado's New Revised Bible. Is that the wrong Bible that I'm reading?
You have which? What is the name of the Bible?
It's the Bible, the New Generation by Max Lucado.
It doesn't sound good to me at all. If it is not the King James Bible, I would absolutely not recommend it.
No, it's not the King James version. It's the New Generation version.
I would absolutely not recommend it. I'm sure that there are many, many changes made in that Bible.
Yeah, the translations are for the modern reader.
Yes, and in other words, they try to be more lucid or more plain, more clear than God himself. And if God wanted to write a Bible so every six-year-old could understand everything that was in it, God could have done that. But God wrote the Bible the way he wrote it so that we have to struggle with it. And there are a lot of apparent contradictions, and there are lots of difficult verses and difficult phrases and so on. And that's exactly the way God wrote it, and so that's the way we have to read it.
Okay. I have another question. There's a lot of people that are very angry and grouchy and grumpy in this world. How? I mean, I put a smile on my face for everybody, and I mean, that's just the way we have to be.
Well, the fact is that I cannot be the judge of why someone is grouchy or cranky or whatever. However, I do know this, that if Christ is our Savior, if we are a child of God, we have learned that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. We will know that no matter how difficult the situation may be through which we're going, Christ is still in charge. We know that the ultimate my ultimate end will be that I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus eternally, and so on and so on. And I have the Bible to go to again and again to receive strength from and encouragement from, as Christ strengthens me through his word. And so the likelihood of me being grouchy and cranky is very, very, very limited. But on the other hand, I see people, especially as they grow older, they become very crotchety, very cranky, and if they are not a child of God, they have a lot of reason for that, because their body is failing, they have aches and pains, they have no hope, they All they're looking at is death in the eye. That's coming soon. And there's no relief. There's no relief. They have nothing to turn to. And so it is very easy to be crotchety and cranky in that kind of a situation. This is a question that comes from South Africa, and it comes in the South Africans language. It's been translated so that I could read it, and it is asking, in the verse of Revelation 12, verse 14, we read of two wings of the big eagle being given to the woman. My question to you is, what do these two wings illustrate? Will you please let me know about this? Well, yes, you know, in Revelation chapter 12, God talks about a woman who gave birth to a man-child, and that is the body of believers of the New Testament who gave birth to the Lord Jesus, or maybe it's the body of believers of the Old Testament. It makes no difference. The woman is a representation of the body of believers, both on the Old Testament side of the cross as well as the New Testament side of the cross. And then Satan made war against her, and she was carried by two. She was given two wings of an eagle. Let me see. We read that in, let me read the verse, Revelation 12, in verse 13. And when the dragon, that dragon is Satan, saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half time from the face of the serpent. Now, actually, this idea here of the two wings of an eagle comes from the Old Testament. Back in Deuteronomy, first of all, I want to give two verses that relate to this. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, God typifies himself as an eagle. And he says in verse 10, as he talks about the body of believers, he found him, that is the body of believers, in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness he led him about. He instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. God is speaking of his kingdom, the kingdom of God, that he has come to establish by saving people. And then it says in verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, bearing them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. In other words, God as a protecting eagle has carried the body of believers under his protection in the wilderness of this world. This is also emphasized in a slightly different setting in Isaiah chapter 40, where in verse 28, and I'm going to read two or three verses here because they are so beautiful. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, that is Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings of wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. In other words, God gives us God's strength. He is our strength. He is everything to us, and he is the eagle that is in view. God uses the term eagle in speaking about God, both in the sense, in a most terrible sense, when he's speaking about an eagle that is a carrion eater, and he's speaking then about God as the judge, who, as the eagles come upon the victims that have been slaughtered in the war. But in this context, he is speaking about God as the eagle that puts his protective wings over us, or carries us on his wings to safety, and gives us strength and gives us complete protection. It's another way of saying that God, as God declares, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or, as he says in another place, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens you.